I have a dream. Words made famous by Martin Luther King in an address he gave to the crowds on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington back in the early 60s. I have a dream, he said, that one day this nation will rise up and live out the meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream. It's a great speech. And it's a great dream. I reckon anybody who's going to work for social change, as Martin Luther King did, have got to have a dream like that. Oh, I'm not denying pragmatism has its place, the kind of dreaming that describes utopia but fails to address the practical problems of how you get there is no use to anybody, is it? We have to be realistic. If we're such dreamy idealists that we find any yielding to compromise or expediency unacceptable, then we'd be better writing fantasy novels than standing for Parliament. Because as Bismarck once commented, the politics is the art of the possible. And we'd better not forget that. Nevertheless, you can have too much pragmatism. And I suspect our society tends to suffer from such a surfeit. We live in what one writer has called an adhocracy. If it seems to work for the moment, do it. That's the general philosophy. Large questions like, what kind of society are we trying to create? What social evils are we trying to eliminate? What political goals are we trying to achieve? Those sort of questions are viewed with quite a lot of suspicion, I find. Because self-evidently, they're only really of interest to those who are committed to an ideology. An ideology is a bad thing, because it breeds fanaticism and extremism, doesn't it? No, in the business of politics, the important thing, at least in the minds of most people, is to keep the ship afloat, using such ad hoc measures as come to hand. The compass and the rudder are only of use to people who are sure they know where they want to go. And frankly, the vast majority of people in Britain today have only the vaguest of ideas on that score. So it's little wonder we seem to spend a good deal of time going round in circles, is it? Swapping political parties every 10 years or so, veering to the right, then veering to the left, usually finishing up pretty much where we started. But you can only talk about progress once you've found a clear sense of direction. And you can only have a sense of direction if you've got a dream. I reckon that's why the writings of Karl Marx excite so many people in the world today. Far more people, you know, than we recognize, perhaps, in safe, capitalist old Cambridge. He was a man with a dream, too. The classless society, he called it, a new world of justice and equality, freedom, peace. And it was that dream that imparted a sense of destiny to his view of history, and therefore purpose and significance to all his political activism. Of course, the problem for the modern Marxist is that 100 years after Marx's death, the dream doesn't seem to be working out too well, does it? Not at least in the places where it has been most extensively tried. The prolific growth in economic production that Marx anticipated would follow from his socialist revolution hasn't occurred. The new era of human freedom that he predicted in post-revolutionary societies hasn't happened either. Most ironic of all, the classless society isn't even classless. For new alienations have emerged. New elites have risen to the top. Power is still the monopoly of the few, even in socialist countries. In spite of the extermination of the ruling classes, all the revolution has really done is to replace aristocracy by bureaucracy. Richard Crossman, in his Fabian lecture in 1950, expressed this failure of the socialist dream very candidly, I think. All the obvious things have been done which we fought for and argued about, he said. And yet, mysteriously, the ideal has not been achieved. We've created the means to the good life, which they all laid down and said, if you do this, after that, there'll be a classless society. Well, he said, there isn't. Christina Rossetti, in a poem of hers, describes very beautifully, I think, that kind of disillusionment. Her poem is called Mirage. Here are a few lines from it. The hope I dreamed of was a dream, was but a dream. And now I awake, exceeding comfortless, and worn, and old, for a dream's sake. Yes, it's important to have a dream, but it has to be a true dream, doesn't it? A vision, not a mirage, a prophecy, not a fantasy. Indeed, when you think about it, that's really the whole dilemma of human existence. False dreams are worse than no dreams at all, because in the end they let us down. We wake up, as Rossetti says, comfortless and worn and old, and all for dreams' sake. And yet we must have a dream. For to be without a dream is not just to be without a reason for doing politics, it's perilously close to having no reason for living at all. Well, now I want to offer you a dream this morning. Like the dream of Karl Marx, it's a dream of the future, a dream of how society one day will be. But unlike the one Marx had, my conviction is that this dream won't let us down. It's a reliable dream. It's reliable because its source is not some spurious pseudo-scientific theory about the evolution of history. Its source is a dependable revelation from the Lord of history himself. It's the dream which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. And it's encompassed in the passage we're going to study this morning, from chapter 1, verse 21, to the end of chapter 2. Those of you who were here last week will perhaps remember that Isaiah could see a great disaster imminent for his country. With the benefit of hindsight, we can identify that disaster as the Assyrian invasion that took place around 700 BC. But in these verses, the passage we're looking at this morning, Isaiah is casting his eyes further forward, beyond that immediate threat. He does this a number of times, we shall find in his prophecy. He's looking into the longer-term future. He gives that away several times in chapter 1, verse 26, by the word afterward. In chapter 2, verse 2, by that phrase, in the last days. And in chapter 2, verse 12, by the phrase, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. All these phrases are clues that Isaiah is not talking about the short-term disaster that's about to come on his land. He's thinking longer term than that. He's talking about his dream. When you look at it superficially, this dream, this vision of the distant future that Isaiah has much in common with Marx's classless society. Which isn't surprising, really, when you remember that Marx himself was a Jew and was undoubtedly influenced by the Bible in his thinking. But when you examine it more closely, you discover the likeness between this double vision. The vision of Isaiah and the vision of Marx is really only superficial. And it's the chief purpose of our study this morning to see how and why they differ and what the implications of that are for us. Well, I hope you're going to find that interesting and important. We'll split the passage up into three sections, each focusing on a different aspect of Isaiah's dream to do that. First of all, we'll look at chapter 1, verse 21 to 31. And we'll do that under the title of a just society. That was the first aspect of his dream that he mentioned. Then we'll look at the first part of chapter 2 under the heading, a peaceful world. That's another aspect of Isaiah's dream. And finally, we'll look at the last part of chapter 2 under the heading, a God-centered universe. Let's start then with what Isaiah says about a just society, the first aspect of his dream. Look back at chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. See how the faithful city has become a harlot, he writes. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Well, clearly Isaiah here is casting a nostalgic eye back to the past, isn't he? A past which he perceives as having been altogether superior to the present. In the good old days, he says, Jerusalem was a place you could be proud to live in. For righteousness was the hallmark of her society. Righteousness used to dwell in her, She was full of justice then. But look at her now. Her glorious heritage has been prostituted. The faithful city has become a harlot, he said. Her sterling attributes have been corrupted. Her silver has become dross. Her vintage quality has been adulterated. The choice wine has been diluted with water. Streets that once were paved with the gold of equity now run with the blood of violence, he said. Murderers dwell in her. And why? Why this degeneration? Well, significantly, Isaiah points the finger of accusation at the aristocracy. Verse 23, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. That's where the social rot has stemmed from, says Isaiah, from the top. Those who exercise power in the country, they lack any proper sense of moral accountability. They are rebels. They live as if they were above the law. Instead of defending standards of right and wrong, they themselves openly consort with criminal elements, he says. They're companions of thieves. Instead of displaying that scrupulous impartiality and fairness in their legal decisions, which they should, everybody knows that their verdict goes to the person who offers the biggest inducement. They love bribes. They chase after gifts, he says. Supremely, instead of paying particular attention to the protection of the weak, as the law of Moses, the national constitution of Israel, insisted that they should, the complaints of the powerless and of the poor were totally ignored by them, says Isaiah. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Well, things can't go on like this, says Isaiah. I have a dream. And my dream says a crisis is coming. A crisis that will purge society of these corrupting influences in the leadership and restore it to its pristine virtue once again. Look at verse 24. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful. Well, it's not difficult, is it, to see parallels between this dream of Isaiah and that of Marx. Karl Marx, too, looked back to a time in the past when things were infinitely better. Marx, too, was incensed by the exploitation of the weak, which he saw in the society of his day. And he, too, pointed the finger of blame at the decadence of the ruling classes, didn't he? What's more, he too believed that a dramatic and violent change was inevitable, and that in the wake of that change, a new society would emerge, exhibiting once again those qualities of justice and fairness that had been characteristic of society in its infancy. And yet, with all those similarities, there are two glaring differences between Isaiah's dream of a just society and that of Marx. The first is enshrined in that first-person singular pronoun that you'll see dominating verses 24 to 26. I will get relief from my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. I will restore your judges as in the days of old. The crisis Marx anticipated was rendered inevitable by an impersonal fate, not an I, but an it. History was blindly moving onwards, punctuated by revolutions, he said, because the laws of dialectical materialism says that. Not so, says Isaiah. History is in the hands of a personal God, not an impersonal fate. The Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, he's the one who declares this is going to happen. And because history is in personal hands like that, Isaiah's analysis of society is in moral terms, in a way that Marx's never could be. And that brings us to the second distinctive. Look at verse 26. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning, says Isaiah. Now, of course, according to Marx, the class of society could only be born out of the destruction of ruling classes, simply because they were ruling classes. That was the problem. Not so, says Isaiah. It isn't the ruling classes as such that are the problem. Why, in my dream, the ruling classes are still there in office, just as they always have been, at the end of the day. There is no streak of anarchism in Isaiah's dream as there is in Marx. No, it wasn't the class structure that was responsible for the exploitation in his society. It was the moral decay. A moral decay which had infected all classes, but which was particularly culpable among the ruling classes because they were the ones with the legislative power to do something about it. That's why he puts the finger of blame at them. What Isaiah is anticipating here is not the revolution of the oppressed against the oppressor. No, it is the judgment of God upon sinners generally, be they bourgeois sinners or peasant sinners. It's not the extermination of a ruling class that he looks forward to. It is the elimination of sin. Do you see how he puts it in verse 27? Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, but rebels and sinners, whoever they are, will be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. This is the first component of Isaiah's dream, a just society. And it contains a very important lesson for all of us who exercise influence in our world today, be we politicians or directors of companies or leaders of trade unions, or whether we just be voters in a democratic society. We all have influence. And the lesson of this passage is quite clear. God has no class enemies, but he does have moral enemies. See what he says in verse 24? I will get relief from my foes. I will avenge myself on my enemies. No one will ever perish under God's judgment because of their social status, but there may be many who will perish under his judgment because of their sin. And make no mistake about it, judicial corruption is sin. Failure to care for the weak in society is sin. Injustice is sin. Sin in God's book is not limited to private vices. We share the guilt of an unjust society. And the more powerful we are, the more influence we wield, the greater a proportion of guilt we carry for that unjust society. I want you to notice in verse 27 that God does not say Zion will be redeemed by her economic successes. Isaiah writes, Zion will be redeemed by justice. For the first duty of any government is not to make society richer, but to make it righter, to make it juster. That's something in these days we need to think about very seriously. All right, the first component of Isaiah's dream, a just society. Plenty there for us to meditate on over our lunch today. Let's look at the second component now. A world of peace. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Well, I guess even if you weren't familiar with any of this passage, those words would have rung in your mind, because they're immensely famous, and justly so. In eloquent poetry, they depict precisely the kind of multilateral disarmament for which surely all of us long. Notice, will you, the subtle implication that national prosperity will increase
as resources are invested in economic rather than military activity. Swords are reforged into what? Plowshares. Spears into pruning hooks. It's not just that the nations have stopped fighting, but they've stopped having to prepare for fighting. And so resources have been released. They can be made more productive than simply making military hardware. But the thing that stands out most clearly in this second section of our study passage for me is the crucial role that nationalism plays in the proliferation of military conflict in Isaiah's mind. Do you see again and again how the word nation is repeated? And in verse 4 too. Nation will not take up sword against nation. It's quite clear from these verses that in Isaiah's mind, it was the inability of human groups to settle their differences amicably that was the root cause of war. Well, you might say that's obvious. War, he says, can only cease when some solution is found to this nationalist rivalry. And once again, that's a sentiment with which Marx would have had considerable sympathy. His was always an internationalist dream. A dream that couldn't stop at socialism in just one country, even if that's where it had to begin. His dream had to embrace the whole world, because only when that happened could the promised age of peace fully dawn. Marx dreamt of a working-class solidarity that transcended national frontiers, that bound all the proletarian masses of the whole world together in one great brotherhood of man. And he expresses that, doesn't he, most powerfully in the very closing lines of his manifesto. Working men of all countries, he says, unite. But of course they haven't. And one must seriously question whether they ever will. For of course the hard fact is that loyalty to nation is a far stronger socio-psychological force than loyalty to one's class. That was the mistake Marx made, or one of them. The reason the Soviet peasantry gave their lives so sacrificially in the Second World War was not because they were ideologically motivated communists, but because they were patriotically motivated Russians. And I assure you, if the need arose, they would fight their fellow socialist Chinese today with just the same enthusiasm that they fought fascist Germany, and for the same reason. For the sake of nationalism. Russian nationalism. For nationalistic consciousness is far stronger than class consciousness. And that's the reason I suspect Marxism can never bring peace to the world, even if it succeeded in its ambition to eradicate capitalists root and branch. There would still be war. What's the answer to it all then? Must we be reduced to utter despair about peace? Because the nations find it so hard to get on with one another? No. We must find a better dream. Isaiah's dream. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come! Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples." You must have experienced how now and again in those deep political discussions that take place in the corner of pubs or common rooms, someone will come out with that sweeping statement, "Well, of course, what we really need is world government." You heard someone say that? "That's the only way to prevent all this disharmony that national self-interest generates. Central authority that can arbitrate international disputes. We'll have no need for nuclear stockpiles or standing armies then. They'll be a waste of time and money, won't they?" All of which, of course, is quite true. The trouble comes when you ask the question, what sort of world government are you talking about? A democratic parliament made up of national representatives? Oh, we've got that already. It's called the United Nations, and a fat lot of good that is. Well, an autocratic dictator then. Somebody ruling the world single-handed with a rod of iron. Well, we've had that too in the past, or at least pretty nearly. They called it the Roman Empire, and that wasn't a thoroughgoing success either. Now, when it comes to world government, Isaiah's dream is the only satisfactory one that is available, isn't it? A dream not of worldwide democracy, nor of worldwide autocracy. A dream of worldwide theocracy. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Because only God has the integrity and the impartiality to make his judgments acceptable to all men, and only God has the power and authority at his command to make his judgments enforceable on all men. World government can only guarantee world peace, that's true, and the only possibility of world government we have is the direct rule of God himself. And that is Isaiah's dream. He says it is going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to arrive. In the last days, he says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the whole world will stream to it. Whether Isaiah anticipates a literal cosmic upheaval here when he speaks of the Lord's temple being established as chief among the mountains, or where he's just talking in metaphorical terms, as I suspect, he's sure that in some as yet unseen future, the faith of this puny little Middle Eastern state called Judah, to which he belonged, was going to win worldwide fame. It will be as though the Temple of Jerusalem was elevated to the highest pinnacle in the globe. The whole world, he says, is one day going to recognize the unchallenged superiority of the religion of the Bible. The whole world, he says, is one day going to recognize the unchallenged superiority of the religion of the Bible, the undisputed authority of the God of the Bible. That's my dream. Notice very carefully, he doesn't anticipate that this universal victory is going to be achieved by military conquest. It will need no tanks, no crusading armies. An empire it will be, but imperialistic it will not be. For he speaks here of a voluntary allegiance, doesn't he? An allegiance fostered by a spirit of admiration and felt need. Come, they say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So he will teach us his ways, and we may walk in his path. What's more, this universal government will not be administered by force either, says Isaiah. It will need no labor camps, no secret police, no tear gas. The only force this king will need will be the irresistible imperative of his own command. The law will go out from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That will be the instrument of his rule. He will need nothing else. For the power of this government will lie in the fact that all without exception accept the authority of that word. Gladly. Enthusiastically. Oh, you, this is your pie in the sky, Isaiah. You've unmasked yourself. You're a real utopian dreamer. It could never happen. Not even God could subjugate the world into voluntary submission like that. People aren't like that. But they are. They are when they're converted. That's what being converted means. It means voluntarily submitting yourself to the word of God, gladly. That's what Isaiah is dreaming of here, isn't it? A converted world. A world in which all the nations have bowed the knee willingly, penitently, to this God whom they now perceive to be the true and only God. And says Isaiah, when that dream comes true, war will cease. Then and only then. Because only then will human beings have discovered a solidarity which is stronger than that based on nationalist identity. Only then will men and women have discovered the solidarity of being sons and daughters of God. The solidarity which the New Testament calls the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, isn't that a dream worth having? The dream of a world of peace. I know CND sometimes do some crackpot things. Greenham Common did not commend them to everybody, did it? But I have to say this to you, even to those of us who have our doubts about some of the things that CND stand for. This passage means to me that as a Christian I can never be cynical about the peace movement. Never. You see what verse 5 says? Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's an invitation to the Jews of Isaiah's own day, to the people he was actually preaching to in the 8th century. An invitation to them to live confidently, to live radiantly in the hope of this great dream of international peace which he's just voiced. It was Isaiah's great embarrassment that the people of God in his day, instead of witnessing to the nations around of this future hope that they had, were behaving in a way that was indistinguishable from the pagans. So that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 6 and following. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, this house of Jacob that I've just been talking about, and everybody's going to admire and want to share their blessings. But you've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, he says, because they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their own hands, to what their fingers have made. See what he's getting at? You are the house of Jacob. You are the people whom one day all the nations of the world are going to envy for your privilege of being the chosen people of God. They're going to come to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob and ask to learn his way. And yet now, he says, God has had to abandon you because you are full of compromise, full of pagan influences, fascinated with their occultism, their superstition and divination, obsessed with materialism, just like pagans are, confident in your military technology, your chariots and horses, just the same as them. And most ironic of all, sharing their religious inventiveness, full of idols, bowing down to the work of your own hands. It's so humiliating, so unforgivable, that the house of Jacob should be behaving like this. Come, he says, he is the evangelist in Isaiah. Come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. That's what we ought to be doing. And that invitation, addressed to an apostate and a secularized Judah in the 8th century BC, is surely even more relevant to us today in the 20th century Church of Jesus Christ. Do you see why? Because we are privileged to have seen the beginnings of the fulfillment of this dream. The kingdom of God has come. That was Jesus' message. Jesus the Messiah is the fulfillment of this great dream of a day of peace. The word of the Lord has begun to go out to the nations of the world from Jerusalem, just as Isaiah said it was. It began at Pentecost. Didn't you see? And many people from all the nations of the world are saying, even today, let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. The religion of the Bible has captured the allegiance of millions, just as the dream said it would. Oh, I know we don't see every knee bowing to the Lord, as Isaiah says one day will happen. The completion of the dream still lies in the future, even for us, I grant you that. But we in the Christian church, we share this dream, and we have seen the beginnings of its fulfillment. And that means we have more reason, even than Judah in the 8th century, to demonstrate practically what it means to live by faith in this dream. If Isaiah said to them, "Come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord," he says it doubly to us. "Come, O church of Jesus, let's walk in the light of the Lord." And in this nuclear age we live in, there are few issues where our faith in the dream is more relevant than in our attitudes to peace and war. There may be some of us who will feel we should beat our swords into plowshares here and now. Disarm unilaterally in anticipation of the kingdom of God as a gesture of Christian witness to the nation. There may be others of us who will feel that such a pacifist stance is premature and foolhardy in the absence of the universal conversion of the world that Isaiah speaks of. I accept there are divisions amongst us as to what our policy should be on peace. But at the very least, surely we can say this, that our Christian attitude towards peace must be different from the world around us. For we have a dream. How can we be found investing our security in the same things that the secular world does? If we believe we should abandon occultism, the occultism of a pagan world, because we are Christians and Christians don't need that. If we believe we should abandon the idolatry of a pagan world, because we are Christians and we worship the true God. If we believe we should abandon the materialism of a pagan world, because we are Christians and silver and gold don't mean everything to us. Then surely we should follow the words of Isaiah here. And so by our actions and our words, that we put no trust in the military technology of a pagan world either. The chariots and horses of our 20th century are of no greater importance to us than they were to Isaiah. "Come," he said, "let us walk in the light of the Lord." A just world, a peaceful world. Peace has to be on our Christian agenda because it's part of our dream. And the third aspect of Isaiah's dream that I want us to think about this morning. A God-centered universe. Look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2. "Go into the rock, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Now we've pointed out in our study so far, there are a number of ways in which the dream of Mark parallels the dream of Isaiah, haven't we? And you might be saying to yourself, well, the similarities being so marked, why is it that Marx was so hostile to religion, and particularly to the Christian religion? Surely he should have recognized the common ground between us and used it. Well, no, he couldn't do that. And the reason he couldn't is right here in verse 11. "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day," says Isaiah. Marx could have agreed with much of what Isaiah says about this dream, but that verse would have stuck in his throat. For all that Marx's vision of the future owed to the Bible, you see, Marx was a humanist. He believed in the ultimate supremacy of man. And Isaiah could have none of that. He insisted on the ultimate supremacy of God. "The Lord alone
will be exalted in that day. That's what makes Marxism and Christianity disjunctive, incompatible belief systems. It's interesting in this connection to note the fascination which the myth of Prometheus has for Karl Marx. If any of you are familiar with his writings, you'll know that he makes a number of references to it. Prometheus, of course, according to Greek legend, was one of the Titans who challenged Zeus, the chief god, and was condemned for his arrogance. Marx calls Prometheus the most eminent saint and martyr in the philosophical calendar. And he leaves us in little doubt that he fancied himself as a latter-day Prometheus, come to challenge God in much the same way. The issue, he says in one place, is simple. He mimics Hamlet's soliloquy. Is God sovereign or is man sovereign, he says. That is the question. And his answer is unambiguous. Man is sovereign. Man will build this classless society of my dreams. Religion will only weaken his hand in that enterprise, telling him he should be content with his lot or urging him to wait for consolation in heaven. No, says Marx, it is man who must make his own paradise on earth here. As that other great atheist of the 19th century put it, away with God then. Rather be God yourself. Words of Nietzsche. And it's that man-centered pride that makes the Marxist dream not just different in detail, but incompatible in principle with that of our time. Marx's dream is man-centered. Isaiah's is God-centered. There can be no room for humanist arrogance in Isaiah's vision. See what he says in verse 12? The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. For all that is exalted, they will be humbled. All the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, all the towering mountains, all the high hills, every lofty tower, every fortified wall, every trading ship and stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Always like Marx, Isaiah saw all history moving towards a great revolutionary consummation. But in his revolution, it would not be man's achievement that won the day, but God's. Like a supernatural hurricane, Isaiah sees the day of judgment demolishing all standing structures in its path. Trees, buildings, ships, even mountains, everything says must be flattened before the Lord Almighty, but especially man. The arrogance of man, he says, will be brought low. The pride of men will be humbled. Because it's the pride of man that forfeited paradise in the first place, of course. The human race will be in paradise still, had man in his folly and his pride not sought to usurp God. Now, there can be no glory for man in Isaiah's dream. And those, he says, who refuse to bow their hearts and minds willingly to the authority of this Lord God will find on the last day there is no room left in God's universe for pride like theirs. Look at verse 19. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake, to revolutionize the earth. In that day they'll throw away their idols of silver and gold to the rodents and the bats. They'll flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake, to revolutionize the earth. Oh, Marx was right about the central issue. Is God sovereign or is man sovereign? That is the question. You see, he was wrong about the answer, wasn't he? Tragically wrong. For man cannot make paradise on earth. Only Promethean arrogance would ever think he could. It is God who must redeem our corrupt societies with justice. It's God who must make peace between the warring nations of the world. It is God who must have the final glory in this universe. Well, that doesn't mean we are reduced to mere passive spectators. There's work to be done, much work to be done. He's called us, as Isaiah tells us, to walk in his light, even in these days when the dream is still unfulfilled. But for those who, like Mark, still wish to pursue their dream of a humanist utopia, Isaiah has just one word. Verse 26. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Hasn't the history of the last 100 years convinced you of that? That man isn't trustworthy. That man isn't good enough, strong enough, wise enough to make his paradise on earth. Hasn't the history of 100 years convinced you of the fallacy of this Marxist myth? The millions who perished under Stalin, the millions who perished under Mao, the millions who perished under the Khmer Rouge, the multitudes still perishing today as a result of revolution and terrorism inspired by Marxist ideology, the Marxist dream. And what did all achieve, this bloody carnage? Where is this classless society? No, it isn't a dream. It's a mirage, Brother Marx. A humanist mirage, and like all humanism, it is destined to dissolve away into disillusionment and humiliation. Stop trusting in man. The answer doesn't lie there. Now, if you want an object for your faith, if you want a dream, I'll tell you a better place to invest your trust. His name is Jesus. His title is Lord. And you will not find him buried in Highgate Cemetery or anywhere else for that matter. Let's pray together.